Certainly good to see everyone this evening. I want to continue our theme of a discussion of various texts in the Gospels by going to Matthew 26 this evening. We spent our time this morning discussing a section of Scripture from John chapter 14 and our Lord's promise to His disciples that He would grant unto them eternal life and that eternal abode referred to as the mansion on the hilltop. This evening, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time discussing the account of our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane shortly before His betrayal and His arrest on that night in which those final events began to transpire in His life. One of the reasons why I want to do this is to, and I don't want this misconstrued, I want to humanize our Lord in the sense that I want you to understand that the emotions, the trials, the tribulations of Jesus were real, true, and they impacted Him very much as they impact us in our lives from day to day. It was not an easy thing, of course, for God to send His Son to this earth. It was not an easy thing for Jesus to come, and it certainly was not an easy thing for Jesus to accomplish what He accomplished on our behest, in our stead, as a sacrifice for us. And I don't know, other than perhaps the cross itself, of any other occasion or circumstance where that agony and that suffering of Jesus Christ is more evident than in this prayer and petition that He made to God before His betrayal. It indicates that while Jesus was indeed the Son of God, God the Son, that He also was a man that is tempted and tried in like manner as we, yet without sin, and can certainly understand and sympathize with our sufferings and our difficulties. And as we see what He went through as He prayed in that garden, I think that that is truly the case. It's an interesting thing that we have individuals today who tend to deny the deity of Jesus. They deny that He is indeed the Son of God, where it was in actuality the opposite in the first century. There were many at that time who were willing to accept the fact that Jesus was God, but were unwilling to accept that Jesus was also a man. And both of those things are equally true. In fact, the New Testament writers, in condemning those individuals who denied His humanity, indicated that of such is the spirit of Antichrist, of such are individuals who, because they were teaching such a perverted gospel, a perverted doctrine, that as a result of that, they would lose their soul. In fact, the immediate context of 2 John, the 9th chapter, where we are told that we must abide in the doctrine of Christ, and in some of the writings of Peter as well, was an idea that that some were denying that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, God as a man. And when we look at passages such as this in Matthew chapter 26, I think it becomes obvious that indeed Jesus Christ was the Son of God as well as the Son of man. I'd like to begin by reading the text. We will refer to the majority of it as we get through the 5 points of our lesson. But I want to start off giving you the overview by reading the text for you this evening. Begin with verse 36, go through verse 46 of Matthew chapter 26. Jesus came with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." He went a little farther, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "O My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time, He went away, and He prayed, saying, "O My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Of course, as you continue to read through the account, you find that Judas came with the soldiers, and as he betrayed our Lord, he was taken as prisoner, and taken, of course, to the high priest first, appeared before Pilate, and it led him finally and ultimately to his demise on the cross at Calvary. So these events are somewhat climactic. This is the beginning of the crescendo, which led to that final act of sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that secured for us redemption. This was a necessary thing, and Jesus came to this earth knowing his lot. He understood what it was that he must suffer for man. That did not make it easier. It was a very difficult thing. And as the hour of that betrayal came nigh, as the final events were at their near point, he prayed to God. And you'll note the prayer was one that came from an agonized heart. It was one from despair. It was a truly difficult thing. Now, first of all, we might note the setting of that prayer, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. As you'll note on the board, the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. Joe and Yvonne and I had opportunity to go to Israel and to see the garden, though it is nothing like it was in the time of our Lord. It is interesting to note that olive trees live a very long time. And while the trees were raised at the destruction of Jerusalem, it's difficult to kill an olive tree. And there are some who believe that the ancient trees that are actually in that area or on that area of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, at that place, are the growth which emanates from the still living roots of those trees that were present at the time in which Jesus walked on the earth. Most of the olive trees, of course, that are in Jerusalem at this point in time and around the environs are olive trees that have not been planted a long, long time ago, and olive trees grow very slowly. As we look at the groves of olive trees throughout the land, you see very small trees, not very tall, and certainly not very large with regard to the trunk. But the circumference of these trees, as they're gnarled and the roots are twisted, are very large, and they are very ancient trees. But it's nothing like it was at that time. It is a very cultivated thing. There are about 9 or so trees that are within a gated enclosed area. And is very well cultivated. And I have no doubt it was a very natural place. But what is, I think, appropriate, and especially with regard to the activity that Jesus was engaged in, is that it was a place of solitude, a place of quiet, an opportunity that our Lord had and took often, but especially on this occasion, that he had to address his Father in heaven and communicate to him his needs, communicate to him his desires, communicate the suffering and trial, tribulation that he was undergoing at that time. So this was the location of one of the most important events in the history, or the beginning of that series of events that is the most important in the history of mankind. What we want to talk a little bit is about that place of Gethsemane, and especially the event which transpired on this occasion in Matthew chapter 26. And we want to make note, first of all, that as we look at that experience that Jesus experienced on that evening that he was betrayed, that the place of Gethsemane was a place of heaviness. It is stated such, you'll notice again in verse 37 of the text, that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. That phrase, heavy, is one that we might not necessarily associate with the concept of mourning. Let me rephrase that. It may not be something that one who had not experienced mourning might not associate with it. What does it mean to be heavy? He was very sorrowful and very heavy. But we do often, do we not, talk about burdens of life and the weight that we must endure. And most often when we talk about that idea of weightiness and a burden, what we are talking about truly are the difficult times in our lives, those when trial and tribulation are upon us. I think that the reason why that is the case is because of the feelings that we have. We certainly feel burdened. There is that physical sensation that is there when we are at difficult times in our life. We talk when we come out the other side of those difficult times about how a burden has been lifted. Or perhaps using a slightly different bit of terminology, we'll talk about how we have gone out of the darkness and back into the light. Where perhaps a grayness or a fog may have lifted. And that, I think, is the reference here. But again, it is indicative of a circumstance in our Lord's life that was very, very difficult for Him. And I want you to understand that. We talked a little bit in our lesson this morning about the fact that in order for us to go to heaven, it is something that we must desire. It is something that must be important to us. And no matter what I might try to do in seeking to admonish or to encourage or to strengthen you, if it is something that is no interest to you, my words will fall ineffectively on deaf ears. Person has to have that within himself. Well, I know of no better way of engendering within an individual, a person, that desire for service than to recognize what it cost our Lord. I'm reminded of the text of Romans 1, and there are many other passages which refer to the same, but where the Apostle Paul talked about how he was a debtor, what he owed God. Now, he referred to it in that sense of being a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, the responsibility that he had to other men, but the reason why he had that great responsibility is because of how great a gift had been given to him by God through the sending of the Son Jesus. These are, again, climactic, important, majestic events in the history of mankind. We talk about various events in various generations or in decades or centuries or perhaps millennia, and we have a few that we find that are significant. This particular event or series of events is the most significant in the history of man. I don't know why it happened, but there were a couple of things that came up just recently that brought my mind to this. First of all, if you are an athletic fan, may be aware of the fact that in the finals of the Eastern Conference, there was a player, his name is LeBron James, who had a real big game, and it was such an effective game. He scored he scored all of his team's points to pull out a victory and get them into the finals, and everybody was talking about how amazing, and they said, this is a game for the ages. This is one that you'll perhaps see once in a lifetime. And they're talking about how such an important event had transpired, and this was the elevation of a game, and this individual has put his name in the history books, and we're talking about a game. But people place so much significance. People live their lives, and often they will talk as they talk about their lives and the times of their lives. They will equate those things with things such as sporting events and what has happened in general in the world. There was a website that I went to just last week. This is the second point along those lines, where we were talking about what is the greatest invention in the history of man. Or at least in the last 2,000 years. What is the greatest invention? And we talk about the wheel and things like that and understand it, but the last 1,000 years or so, and what does everybody say? The printing press. Gutenberg invented the printing press, and now we've got the printed word, and of course, the first thing, and that was what got us talking about it, we were talking about Gutenberg's Bible. It was the first book that was ever written. Such a monumental thing. It changed the world. And we can say the same thing, at least in part, with regard to the internet in our time, as the personal computer has become ubiquitous and everybody has an internet connection and it's so easy to get information and such. And that's such a monumental, life-changing, societal-changing event. And we place significance upon those things. And if you were to canvass people about the most important things, events in the history of mankind, they'll talk about things like that. The invention of the printing press, discovery of penicillin, the cure for polio, and other things like that. And certainly those are important things. But the most significant thing that ever happened in the history of mankind was Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for us. His life, His death, His resurrection from the dead is simply the most important thing that could ever happen. And on this occasion, you might understand that as he contemplated the fact that he would die on the cross for you and I, as he recognized that this is the beginning, the wheels are put in motion, the betrayer was on his way to start those things which would lead to his death, his vicarious death, he who is innocent, who came to earth for man. and who died not only for the sins of those present at that day, but all who sinned before and all who would come after. And He had to do that in order to secure our redemption. If He was not willing or unable to fulfill that requirement, the significance of that death and the difficulty of that death far above any other that has been suffered in the history of mankind, if He did not do it, then man would remain unredeemed. Man would be without hope in this present world. Because last of all, God sent His Son for that purpose. And if Jesus failed, then all would be lost. Now, don't misconstrue. I do not mean that God threw the dice in the hopes that by chance Jesus might come through. I don't think that there was ever an opportunity to where He would not accomplish that. I heard one gospel preacher one time say that. That God took the greatest gamble in the history of mankind in sending His Son Jesus. No, it wasn't a gamble. God knew before the beginning of the world it would be accomplished because He knew the resolution of His Son. And the resolution of His Son could be seen at this place when He said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." But let us never underestimate what it cost Him and how difficult thing it was. And so He truly was heavy in His heart. I want you to notice another text in Isaiah chapter 53, which we know as a prophetic utterance concerning the Messiah. And I want you to notice the phraseology that is used by the prophet. We are told that we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And truly, the garden was a place of heaviness because of what Christ understood and knew He would suffer for the cause of mankind. The second thing we want to make note of is the intensity of the suffering of Jesus. Here, and of course it was an indication of, a shadowing of what would come on the cross at Calvary. But as you note, verse 38 of the text again, He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Stay here and watch with me. Now I do want to know, because it will be important as we continue in the study, that He asked His disciples for help on that occasion and they failed Him. But He needed their help because of what a difficult circumstance He found Himself in. We talk about heaviness. We also can talk about suffering. You know what agony is like. It may be physical, but what we perhaps need to emphasize here is the nature of that stress, that trial, that hurting that is present during times of sorrow and of mourning. Perhaps at the loss of a loved one or at a difficult time in your life, and how there is that agony that is there. Why is it that when people are in mourning, why is it that people are under great stress, they don't eat, they don't sleep, they have difficulty functioning in the most mundane of tasks through that time? It's because of the intense suffering that they are undergoing in that circumstance. And this is certainly a time in which our Lord experienced that. Again, perhaps to a degree that we cannot even imagine. "My soul is sorrowful, exceeding, even to death," and asked His disciples to stay with Him. Remember in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42 of that text, as Jesus prayed, and it is recounted in that gospel as well. Jesus said, "Father, if it's your will, nevertheless," or "take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He desired, if possible, to be released from the burden. Again, it was not an easy thing that He did for mankind. But He was, we are told, wounded. Again, going to Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. It is by His stripes we are healed. It truly was a time of suffering for our Lord. Third point that we want to make along these lines in the experience of Gethsemane at that time is that it was a place of loneliness. And perhaps a part of this, self-imposed, I do want you to note that He went to a place of solitude so that He could be with His Father and commune with His Father in prayer. But it is obvious, as stated in verses 40 and 43 of the text, that He desired His disciples be with Him. He took Peter and John and James with Him into the midst of the garden. And after He had separated Himself for a while, He prayed. But He came back to His disciples. And He was disappointed when He came back to His disciples and saw them asleep. He said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me?" Notice that. "Watch with me 1 hour." Our Lord felt that need for human companionship, the strengthening of others, as do we all. And they failed Him on that time. So truly, a time of great loneliness. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. In Psalm, the 69th chapter, a text of Scripture attributed by Matthew to be a messianic prophecy. You'll notice in Psalm 69 and verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." There was no comfort to be found at that time. What had to be accomplished had to be accomplished. But even when our Lord appealed to those for help, they were not there for Him on that occasion. As they failed Him time and again. We'll remember as you continue on and look at that the disciples at the betrayal forsook Him and fled, and only Peter remained at a distance. And he too betrayed our Lord on three occasions when questions were made with regard to his affiliation with the Lord. This was a time of deep betrayal. It was a time of loneliness for our Lord. Now let me ask you that question. Christ is always there for us. Christ is desirous of us as well. I look at the text in Matthew chapter 26. And that question there, "What could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And it seems to me that as we look, and we talked a little bit about this morning, but as we look at what the Christian life is all about, that we're disciples of Christ, we're followers of His, we are supposedly individuals who have allied ourselves with Him, we have determined to submit ourselves wholly to His will, we are affiliated and loyal to Him, that there is a responsibility we have as we live our lives to give ourselves fully. There is something that is expected of us by our Lord. And what it must mean to Him after what He has accomplished and done for us. And we are supposedly His, and yet in our lives we neglect Him. We make decisions that are not in keeping with His will. We lack zeal. We're apathetic. You remember that the church in Laodicea is described in the book of Revelation in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that John recorded, where the Lord sent messages to those churches. The church in Laodicea was described as a lukewarm church, and that had reference to a lack of zeal. They were apathetic. And He said, "I would that you were cold or hot. Get on or get off," one of the two in effect. But this apathy that was present in Laodicea was unpalatable to Jesus. He said, "I would that thou were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." And it was unpalatable. It was something disturbing to Jesus that those who would call themselves followers of His could not be troubled to live a life of zeal. Now, brethren, you and I need to ask ourselves questions in that matter as to whether we sufficiently are showing our ardor and love for the Lord by the lives that we live. You can't be a halfway Christian and please Him. All lukewarmness will get you is spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. I want you to understand and recognize when Jesus saw His disciples in the garden asleep, how deeply disappointed He was. Just 1 hour. I asked you to stay awake and to watch for 1 hour, and you could not even do that. I ask you to humbly obey, to serve Me, to be zealous in the life that you live for Me, and you can't even be bothered to do that. That's the type of disappointment we're referring to. And so it was certainly a night of disappointment for Him as He experienced this loneliness at the desertion of His disciples, or the failure of His disciples to stay with Him. Agony. But I want you to note that the agony that is referred to is one that came in the act of prayer. Now we talked a little bit up here about the intense suffering, the feeling of heaviness that is here, but there are a couple of things that I want to make note of in this regard. First of all, that there is no better thing to do when you are in a state of trouble and trial, difficulty, than to pray to God. Nothing better that can be done. The writer James indicated that if you're sick, pray. And might I add that sickness, certainly physical sickness is important, but if there is suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing a song. If you're suffering, pray. That opportunity to go to God was something that was important to His Son. It was the most difficult time. Again, Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that His betrayer was at hand. He knew that the events, once they started, once Judas made it to the garden with that company, he knew that the events of the next few days would end in his death. And so he prayed to his Father. He communed with his Father. He went to pray once. He went to pray twice. He went to pray a third time. And can you imagine the nature of it? Found a secluded place because he did not want to be bothered. And he prayed to his Father in heaven. Prayer is important. And it is important for us to pray when we eat our meals. It's a good time that we can teach our children to pray and serve as an example to them. It is important that we pray publicly. It is a part of the worship. It is important that men who pray so as to be understood, where an amen can be given, assent to those prayers by all gathered, because you're praying on behalf of a gathered multitude or a gathered number. It is important when you're driving down the road and you feel a need or want to give thanks to God that a quick prayer be offered. I'm reminded again of Nehemiah and the prayer that he offered instantly as he made his petition to the king. But it is extremely important during the difficult times of our life that we go to our closet, we seclude ourselves, and in that private time that we pour our hearts to God. During time of agony, during time of trial, during time of tribulation, there is no greater comfort that can come from being with God and communing with Him in prayer. And that's exactly what our Lord did. In verse 39, He went a little further. He separated Himself from His disciples and He fell on His face and He prayed saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." The most difficult thing that could possibly happen in his life. And he prayed to God about it. Now, the next point will also touch upon the fact that he submitted to God's will. But this was a difficult thing, a hard thing for him. And he took the time to pray, to prepare himself for that event. Luke chapter 22, again, verse 42. "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." Again, the desire that he had to have that burden set aside. I don't know if we can truly comprehend. I don't think it's possible for us to comprehend the depth of agony and difficulty, the degree of difficulty that was present in the act of the crucifixion. We say, well, it was just the death, and other men died on the cross. And that's certainly true. It may have been that others suffered longer than Jesus did. You'll remember that Jesus suffered a great deal prior to being hung on the tree. Lost a great amount of blood as he was beaten. Stumbled, and his physical weakness was evident as he was compelled to carry the cross to that hill. And they were surprised that Jesus was already dead when they came, because it was very common for them on that occasion to hasten the death of those who were on the cross by breaking their lower legs so they could not support their weight. Didn't have to do that for Jesus because he had already died. So his suffering, though intense physically, is not something that is greater than the suffering that has been experienced by other men, even those who themselves were crucified and executed in such a barbaric way in their time. Two men, one on his right hand, one on his left, malefactors themselves who deserved what they got, died on the cross with him. But this thing, what it was, the burden of sin, the necessity of dying, what that meant as he cried out on that cross at Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And again, I don't know that we can fully understand the significance of the meaning of that text, but this was the Father and the Son and the relationship that they sustained and the closeness that they sustained. And what happened on that cross at Calvary was the most difficult thing that has ever been accomplished for mankind. And whether we can fully comprehend it or grasp it, the fact is it was of such a difficult nature that Jesus said, "If it is possible, I don't want to go through with it. If there is any other way that the redemption of man could be secured, I don't want to die on the cross. Nevertheless, not thy will but mine be done, or my will but thine be done." And so we see that it was indeed a very serious and agonizing thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Notice the phrase, vehement cries and tears. That's the type of prayer that was offered up by our Lord. And then finally, and this is perhaps the most significant, important point of the lesson of all. You'll note that the place of Gethsemane was a place of entire, complete, total resignation on the part of Jesus. Now I want you to understand the significance of that phrase, not as I will, but as you will. It was not Jesus at that time, as his humanity spoke, as the agony was at its most intense. It was not that Jesus did not desire the redemption of mankind, because he certainly did. Not that he was unwilling to go through with it, despite the difficulties it would entail, because he certainly was. But because of the nature of it, it was such a difficult thing that if it be possible, he wanted to be spared that responsibility. Spared that particular difficulty. That he was willing to do it for us. Such a wonderful thing to recognize. And what ultimately this is the surrendering of the will of the Son to the Father. Now, again, it wasn't that Jesus was at odds with the Father. But understand that when Jesus came to this earth, he said, I came not to do my will, but my Father's will. There was a plan devised in the mind of God before the world began whereby man could be redeemed. It emanated from the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in order for the redemption of man to be accomplished, that gift was necessary. There was no other way it could be accomplished. And I certainly believe that if it could have come without the shedding of blood, then Jesus would not have come. If we could have had redemption, and it would not be necessary for Jesus to die in order for us to secure it, then Jesus would not have come. Of course, that's not so. Hebrew writer indicated clearly the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Fact is, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, so not a single individual, you nor I, could die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for others. No, it had to be Jesus. It had to be the Son of God. And so, at this most difficult time in his life, he still willingly submitted himself. Did not cry out against God. Did not refuse to do what had to be done. He submitted himself to the Father. Clearly, totally resigned his will to his Father's will. Now, brethren, Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. The application is so clear and understandable that if Jesus, the one who was abased and humbled at the point of death, who willingly gave up his will for his Father and died on that cross at Calvary, and as such was exalted by God and became Lord for all mankind, it is necessary for us to entirely resign our will to him. Nothing will be asked of us that can in any way compare to what was asked of him. But we must clearly and entirely submit ourselves to the will of the Father. We are told, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And I want you to notice a point. When man's will was preferred over God's will, sin entered into the world. However, when God's will was preferred over man's will, life eternal was made available to all men. Think about that for a moment. We must understand the responsibility we have to submit ourselves to God. So as we draw our lesson to a close, as we recognize that Christ at that time made the decision, it was set then. That was when the fate of mankind ultimately and fully was determined. Now, again, we understand the nature of predestination. We understand the nature of foreknowledge. But understand this, that Jesus had the choice. And he chose what God knew he would choose and what we all benefit from. He chose to do God's will. And when that choice was made and those events followed, the redemption of man was secured. Christ submitted to the will of the Father and paid the penalty for our sin. And the question must be asked, are you willing to say to God, too, not my will, but thine be done, and submit to him in obedience to the gospel of Christ? We offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. If it is that you desire or need to respond to the invitation call by becoming a child of God, turning away from your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, will secure yourself that newness of life, that Christian walk. If there is a child of God who has been apathetic in some way, and you would like to dedicate yourself again, perhaps ask for the prayers of the congregation or seek our encouragement. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.